So as we begin, I want to start off by saying something that I think has been said by just about everyone who's been up here so far, but it's true and should be repeated and probably should be repeated more often than just today. But how thankful I am for the many good mothers that we have here in this room and those who are an essential part of the life of the church and of the faith and of Christianity. I want to read a passage, and it's a passage that could easily, you know, just kind of read through it because it's in a long list of names and you might not think much about it, but it's in Romans chapter 16 and verse 13, and this is Paul greeting a whole bunch of people. He says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and his mother in mine." And then he moves on. But something's really fascinating about that. He greets Rufus, who's doing a great job. Everyone knows and likes Rufus, right? But he also says, "and his mother." And then he adds this little note, "and mine." And I don't think that means that Paul's mother is a member of the church there in Rome. I think he so loves the mother of Rufus that he sees her even as his own mother. And that tells us something. It tells us that mothers have a very special and valuable role in this world and in the church and in the raising of their children. But it also reminds us that in Christ, there is room for many, many mothers. When Jesus talks about the blessings of the kingdom, he says that though you may have left many things behind to follow me, you will find yourself with many brothers and sisters, much property, and many mothers. The idea is we become a family. And so when I look throughout this room, there are so many good mothers. When I look throughout this room, it is full, whether you have children or not. There are many who take the role of mother in the kingdom, and it's a valuable and beautiful role. It's an essential role. So I want to thank all of you who are guiding and leading and encouraging young people, and you're raising children, whether they're in your home or whether they're the kids that you teach in Bible classes. I don't think that it can be overstated how valuable it is to have people that you look up to and love, who are faithful examples of righteousness in the church. They're essential for the life of the church. And so I want to thank the mothers who are here and for the wonderful job that you're doing. It is encouraging to me to look out and to see a room full of mothers. And so with that being said, let's talk about food in the Gospel of Luke. So we are talking about meals that Jesus has in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke especially seems to emphasize this aspect of Jesus' ministry. There are a lot of aspects of Jesus' ministry that are very important, but each gospel writer tends to focus on a few things particularly. And Luke, more than any other, focuses on meals that Jesus has. And so we talked last week about the value of meals in the whole story of the Bible. They're a major part of so many books of the Bible. I preached at a different church on Wednesday night, and I preached out of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes, I didn't even mention it last week, but over and over again, Ecclesiastes will stop in the middle of his despair, and he'll talk about the value, however, of having a good meal with people, of enjoying, you know, to eat and drink and to be merry and to enjoy time with people you love. That's a valuable and beautiful thing, and it's a part of the kingdom, and it's something Jesus did, and it's something that when you read the book of Acts, which is like part two to the Gospel of Luke, you see the early church continuing in that. When we share meals with one another, we are continuing the ministry of Jesus, and it's a beautiful and valuable thing. And so what we're going to do now is actually look at how Jesus did this in his ministry. And one of the things that is interesting or noteworthy about it is that Jesus wasn't always an easy dinner guest. Jesus often had dinner with people, but then there was some kerfuffle that would arise as he was there at the people's house. Sometimes it was him rebuking the person who is having him there. That'll happen later on in the Gospel of Luke. Sometimes there will be people who wander in to the meal, and Jesus has interactions with them, and it causes a stir. Or sometimes the mere fact that he chose to go to dinner there is itself the controversy. And that's what we have here in Luke chapter 5. Jesus goes to have dinner with a guy named Levi, or we often call him Matthew. He's known by both names in the Bible. And this guy is one of the authors of the New Testament. He's written the Gospel of Luke. He's also someone who was one of the 12. He's a very important person in the history of Christianity. Right? He's influenced countless millions of people. Yet he's also someone who in his day would have been despised. And he's someone who in his day would have been viewed with a lot of skepticism because he was a tax collector. I know The Chosen is pretty popular, a lot of people who've watched it, and I would encourage you to do it. It's very good, I think. They have kind of a unique portrayal of Matthew, you know, and anytime you're watching an adaptation of scripture into film or something like that, you know, there has to, by the nature of the what you're doing, there's going to be liberties that are taken, but it is an interesting adaptation of him. It's an interesting way that he's viewed, but one of the things that I think they do a good job of showing is the hostility that so many people would have had towards him because he was a tax collector. And when Jesus encounters him, this is in Luke. Look with me at Luke chapter 5. And look with me at, verse 27. This is Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. This is where we're introduced to Levi or to Matthew. It says, after that, Jesus went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in a tax booth. And he said to him, now stop. Pretend like you don't know the rest of that sentence, or don't read that up there. if you were just to guess, you hear some Jew is walking by and he sees this tax collector and he stops to say something to him. What's he going to say? He's going to say, you're a scoundrel. You're a traitor. You're someone who is supposed to be my brother. You're someone who's supposed to be my fellow countryman. And yet you have aligned yourself with our enemies, with Rome. And you not only have aligned yourself with them, you take advantage of your brothers to support them. You're a traitor. You're a Benedict Arnold. They wouldn't have said that back then, but you get the point. You're someone who should be on our side and supporting us. And yet, you're using your skills and your talents to dedicate your life to taking things from your own people and giving them to someone else. Have you not read Isaiah? Read the book of Isaiah. See what it says about paying tribute to Assyria. See what it says about kings who end up deciding to become a subservient nation to some other grand nation, and you take the money of Israel and give it to Assyria, or to Egypt, or to Babylon, or some of these great superpowers. A lot of times that was the temptation that these small nations had. If they couldn't defend themselves, and they don't want to have a powerful enemy, you end up paying taxes and paying tribute to these large empires, right? But that's something that the book of Isaiah explicitly says not to do. And so there were many Israelites who had a problem with this. They had a problem with taking taxes from Israel and paying it to Rome to support a pagan nation who is bloodthirsty and who is oppressing them. It's like, we're paying you to oppress us. Now, they also were building roads for them and doing a lot of things. Like they were theoretically should have been there to protect them, but that's not how anyone felt. And it was a highly controversial thing to even pay taxes, but certainly for an Israelite, to become a tax collector was the ultimate act of betrayal. It was a way of supporting our enemies in a time of crisis. And so people would not have liked him. And anyone who's associated with that person would be seen as associating with a traitor. Have you ever heard of guilt by association? You know, it's like you become guilty by being with this person. Now, Jesus is starting a new kingdom movement. He's going to transform and change the whole world. He's going to demonstrate a new way of life. And he's going to want to have some followers who will become this idea of like this reconstituted Israel. You remember Israel had these 12, he had 12 sons of Israel, you know, and they became the tribes. Well, Jesus is going to have 12 disciples who are going to, in some ways, become like a new Israel to go out and to transform the whole world, right? That's this mission and that's this call. And so he has to choose 12 people who are going to do this. And you'd think he would want to choose people who maybe they already have an audience. Maybe they are already making a positive impact. Maybe they're known as being religious leaders in the community or people who are highly esteemed and highly respected. But Jesus instead sees a tax collector, a man who's hated, and a man who has probably become wealthy by doing some unscrupulous things. That was pretty common among tax collectors. And as you read the story, you come to realize he seems to be pretty wealthy. What's Jesus going to do? Jesus looks at him, and he doesn't say, you traitor, you scoundrel, how dare you? He says, follow me. I got a place for you in this new kingdom. And it's a reminder of the upside-down nature, shocking nature, of the kingdom of God as portrayed in the Gospels and that has become a part of our world today. And Jesus does not go along with preconceived notions. He actually challenges them to bring new ideas to light. And that's going to be a really important part of the story. Because here's what happens. Jesus says, "Follow me." And incredibly, this is verse 28. "And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him." Okay, so I don't know how your jobs work, but I know if you're sitting there at work and some guy comes along and says, "Follow me," and you leave everything behind and go follow him, your boss probably isn't going to be thrilled about that. But we get here the impression of, it, no matter what it is, and you see this with fishermen, you see this with tax collectors, the idea of leaving behind our attachments to this world and the things that have brought us money, and even sometimes even our own families, to follow Christ at all costs. That is a picture of discipleship throughout the Gospels, and you see an image of it right here. You get this picture of someone leaving behind his way of life to enter into something new. Again, the idea of something new is an important part of the story. So Levi is going to become a follower of Jesus. He's going to become one of those who spends time with him, who learns from him, and who embodies the mission of Jesus into the world around him. And the first thing that he does is something we've been talking about. Verse 29, "And Levi gave a big reception," or a big feast for him, "at his house." The first thing he does is he throws this big feast. Now, it's great to throw a feast, and it's great to invite Jesus to it. But remember, who are Levi's friends? What's his social crowd? Well, look, if you're not going to fit in with the people, like, of, you know, the populace, you're probably going to find a group to be a part of. And what group would it naturally fit in for a tax collector to be a part of? Well, probably other tax collectors, probably other people who are hated like him. And they could kind of form their own band, right? And so who does he invite? A bunch of tax collectors. So you have this big feast at this wealthy guy's house, large enough to hold a large group of people, and he has a bunch of tax collectors who were there. So that's the type of thing that that no one would want to go anywhere near. Just the uncleanness of that area is emanating all around it. You want to steer clear of that house. And yet Jesus walks right into it. And that's, again, one of the ways that Jesus challenges the social norms of his day. There are certain people, and we probably experience this too, there are certain people, certain occupations, certain things that people have done, or political views that people have, or whatever it may be, that when you see that person, you are immediately turned off by what you know about them, and you want to avoid, or you don't trust them. And yet Jesus, whenever that type of thing was happening, went right into the thick of it. He went right into the middle of it, and that is one of the reasons why he made such a powerful impact. Because Jesus joins, and immediately controversy ensues. When you think of going to a feast like this, we need to remember that privacy, as we think of it, is not really an ancient concept. You didn't really go into your closed house and close the doors and sit around a table and no one knew what was going on. Generally, pretty much everything that people did was visible and available to other people. So if you had a group of people at your house, your neighbors were aware of it. There was a lot going on. And especially if it was going to be a great feast, a huge reception with a bunch of tax collectors, that got the community murmuring about it. And when you see Jesus, who is starting this new kingdom movement, enter into it, you come to find out that people know and people aren't happy. And so, with these controversies that arise during this meal, Jesus uses them as an opportunity to teach. And he uses them as an opportunity to teach some valuable truths about his mission. And actually, the things that he says here, these are going to be things that help us read the rest of the Gospel of Luke, knowing what Jesus is trying to do. Why would he go to a meal like this? Why not just say, "Hey, Levi, look, I love you, and I want you to grow spiritually. It will destroy my reputation and my ministry if I go eat with you. So here's what I'm going to do. I'll meet with you Tuesday mornings down by the river. We'll have a Bible study." Like, he could have set up something like that, but instead Jesus is willing to put his reputation on the line to go and enter into this feast. Why? Because I think it affords him an opportunity to teach some important things about his mission, one, and two, because Jesus thinks that those people matter. Like, even if no one else does, Jesus still thinks they matter. And so he's going to go dine with them. And so, as we talk about these controversies, there are two of them that pop up during this meal that Jesus talked about. But it's actually in the middle of a list of controversies. Going back to earlier in chapter 5, right before this scene, there's a paralyzed guy, and Jesus is going to heal him, and he does heal him. But before he heals him, he says to him, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." That becomes a controversy, because forgiveness of sins is something that only God does, and yet Jesus, as this human, takes upon himself the role of God to be the one who forgives sins. That creates some controversy. People in verse 21 say, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies?" So controversy one, Jesus is seen to have blasphemed, even though he didn't, because, well, he is God. He acts in such a way that gets him accused of blasphemy. It's right after that he goes to this meal with Levi, and we have these two controversies that we'll talk about. And then it's right after that two more controversies happen. The next one is, it's a Sabbath day, and his disciples pick some heads of grain as they walk through a field, and people say, "Hey, you're harvesting on the Sabbath," which is a pretty ticky-tacky definition of harvesting, but that's what they're accusing him of. You shouldn't be doing that on the Sabbath. And then finally, Jesus goes into a synagogue on the Sabbath, and he heals someone with a withered hand. And people are furious about that, and yet it all ends, this is chapter 6 and verse 11, after these five controversies, it says, "But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus." So the way the story is being told, each of these is building up, and it's going to lead to plots against Jesus. So this is, here at this feast, we get controversies number 2 and 3. So it's part of this list. The first one is this. It's the one we've kind of already talked about. "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Don't you know who these people are? Don't you know what they're doing? Don't you know what they're doing with your money? Don't you know that these are the types of people who are bringing society down, and these are the types of people who are standing in the way of God's will, and these are the types of people who should be avoided at all costs? What are you doing with them?" If you were really a righteous person, you would know who they were and you would avoid them. Jesus will actually later in Luke get accused of that very thing. If he was truly a prophet, he wouldn't be around this person. Well, that's the same type of idea that's popping up right here. The second one deals with the fact that Jesus does go to meals. It says the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees, they do the same, but yours eat and drink. It's like this accusation that Jesus, instead of doing the holy, pious, self-denial thing of fasting, which isn't bad, by the way. He'll actually imply in his answer that fasting is a good thing that even his disciples should do. But it's not all you do. Christianity is not just a time of fasting. It's also a time of celebration, especially while Jesus is there with you. But this idea is that he's not doing all of the things that we look for to check the box on righteous, holy, pious person. He's going and eating and drinking and enjoying meals, and he's doing it with a bunch of sinners. And so, like, both of those are marks against him. And both of them, Jesus is going to respond to. In his response, we learn essential truths about his purpose and his mission. Look with me at Luke chapter 5, in verse 31 and 32. This is the first response that Jesus gives. It reminds us that his mission is to heal the sick, I think literally, physically, to heal the sick, but then also to call sinners to repentance, to heal the spiritually sick, meaning Jesus cares about healing people, both body and soul. He cares about healing the whole entire person. By the way, I mentioned earlier the first controversy where they brought a paralyzed guy to Jesus, and the first thing he said is, "Your sins are forgiven." And then later on, he says, "To show that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk." How does he heal him? He heals him spiritually, but he also heals him physically. He heals the entire person. And that's actually a picture of what the age to come and what the resurrection will be. An entirely healed person, body and soul together. And so Jesus is demonstrating the glory of that kingdom here and now in his earthly ministry. And he does that here as he gathers together with these tax collectors and sinners. And they say, this is verse 30, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There's a logic to that. Where else should he be other than with these people who are in the most desperate need? If you really look at them and you think these are the most vile sinners, then the great prophet, the Son of God, the Son of Man, if he's going to go anywhere, he needs to go there. They're the people who are in need. If you're a doctor, your mission is to heal those who are in need, not to find the people who have no needs at all. Now, one of the ironic twists about this story is that they all have needs, but some of them don't recognize their own need. They're sick, but they don't feel it. They're in need, but they don't recognize it. And so they only see the failures of others, and they're unwilling to look and to see that there's a doctor right there, and they're in need right here, and they're avoiding him and condemning him and shunning him and turning from him. And so Jesus, the first controversy, deals with why would he go there? And the answer is that's what his mission is. And if you had a better understanding of who you are, you would join and enter into it. But then the second controversy that arises is the second aspect of Jesus' mission comes from the second controversy, which is the one about fasting. They say, why is it that your disciples don't fast, but the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John do? By the way, Jesus does fast. He just fasted for 40 days. He's a pretty impressive faster. In fact, if you look right before this story happens, in chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, but Jesus would often slip away into the wilderness. That's where he was when he fasted for those 40 days, and pray. And this passage doesn't say fast, but his earlier time he was fasting, I think it probably was a part of it as well. So Jesus fasts, but his disciples apparently aren't fasting very much, or at least not right here. And that's kind of interesting also. It's like how easy it is to condemn someone based on limited information. They see them at a meal, and they say, these people must never fast. It's like, you don't actually even really have a lot of evidence for that. You're just mad and you're trying to find fault. And so you see this one area where you can criticize. But that, be careful condemning someone based on scant information. Try to actually know what you're talking about before you do it. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus' response is, it makes perfect sense for my disciples to eat now. Do you know why? Because the bridegroom is with them. Think of the ministry of Jesus as this marriage celebration where something glorious is happening. When you get married, you have this big celebration, right? You have the wedding, and then the marriage takes place after that, and that's the long thing. That's the thing that goes a long time. During the marriage, yeah, you have to fast, and you have to live life, and you do the things. But during the celebration, don't feel bad about celebrating. Celebrate and enjoy it. That's a good part of life. That's something worth doing. And so Jesus says, while the bridegroom is here, let's celebrate. Let's eat. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. Then they will fast. That expression, taken away, is probably hinting towards how we know the story ends. Jesus is eventually arrested. Jesus is eventually crucified. And so Jesus' mission is about bringing the celebration of the wedding, but it also includes the bridegroom being taken away. And so it includes celebration, but it also includes fasting. It includes joy, but there's going to be mourning that's a part of it as well, and lament. And these will together be woven to demonstrate what life in the kingdom and the Christian life is about. But then also, Jesus ends by saying his mission is to bring something new. So when you look at what Jesus is doing, he's not just aligning himself with the way things have always been. People had this view of tax collectors as horrible and should be avoided. Jesus is going to challenge that with a new way to think about them. Jesus is going to go to the feast. Jesus is going to do things that no one has done before. Jesus, in the incarnation, something very new is happening. Through his death and resurrection, something utterly new is happening. And if you're so focused on finding the way things have always been, you'll miss the new that is right in front of you. Confirmation bias is, you know, it's a problem. It's a natural part of life. Everyone does it. But basically, it's the idea that the things we already believe are much easier to accept than things that we don't yet believe or things that we think are wrong. Like, if you hear evidence for something you already believe, you'll probably accept that evidence pretty quickly and easily because it supports what you already believe. But if you hear evidence that contradicts what you believe and tells you to believe something else, you're going to think, all right, I need to dive into this. I need to spend some time with this. This better be really good evidence. I need more evidence. Like, people will post in support of what they already believe on Facebook, things that it's like, that wouldn't convince anyone who doesn't already believe that. You see that type of thing a lot, because it's just easier to accept the things we already believe. That's natural. You kind of need that. You don't need to, you'll never have any beliefs if every time you hear anything contrary, you immediately flip-flop your beliefs and everything. So, confirmation bias is an important part of life, but it can cause problems if we get so fixated on the way things have been that we miss the important new thing that's happening right in front of us. And Jesus is saying that will lead to destruction. It'll be like taking these old jeans, and there's a hole in them. You want to patch that hole, right? And the jeans, they've already been washed. They've already shrunk. They're not shrinking anymore. But you take a new piece of cloth and you put it on there. What's going to happen when you wash that new piece of cloth? It's going to shrink. And then where you sewed it, it's going to tear, and the hole's going to get even bigger than it was. You can't just patch up the old with something new. You need to be willing to see the thing that's entirely new. He uses another illustration of wineskins. You put the wine in this flap of leather. It's like a wineskin, and that's what holds it. And it expands, and then it eventually hardens, and you use the wine. But if you keep putting new wine in there, it's going to expand to the point that the thing bursts. You should put new wine in a new wineskin, because if you keep trying to encapsulate the old within, or the new within the old, you'll end up missing it. Jesus says that's an illustration of what he's doing. And it's not that the old is bad. The old is something that is valuable and has been good. It has, I think, been misused in some way, like the attitudes towards tax collectors and things like that. But Jesus is going to bring something new and challenge for a new way of life. And if you're not careful, you just might miss it. There are roadblocks that can cause us to miss it. Contempt and judgment. Trying to always find and pick fault, find fault and criticize can cause us to miss the actual good that is there. It can blind us to the good, to only see that which is needs to be criticized or the imperfect, and we can miss reality because of that. Self-righteousness. Like when you think about the Pharisees, they have a physician right there. And if they would recognize their own need for him, this whole problem would be solved. But so often we recognize there's a problem and we don't recognize that we need cleansing because of it. And in our own self-righteousness, we end up missing the solution that's been there the whole time. Comparison. So often, we want to compare things to each other to find out what is righteous, but we often do that by comparing the wrong things. And I think that's what you're having here. They're comparing the ministry of Jesus to what the tax collectors and sinners are doing, and because of that, they are downgrading what Jesus is doing because he's with these other people. Their comparison can end up destroying the healthy life that could flourish for the kingdom of God, and also a closed mind. A mind that is fixated on what we already think things should be, that's unwilling to accept the new that is going on all around us. In each of these ways, there are people who are right there by Jesus, who are seeing Jesus, who are talking to and about Jesus, and yet they're missing Jesus. And if we're not careful, we could end up falling into some of those same traps. So, as we bring our lesson to a close, here's the challenge. Reject simple guilt by association criticisms. You know, like sometimes you might not like someone, and then someone else is with that person, and you end up condemning that person because they're with the person you don't like. And I think this story and others like it flip that idea upside down and says you can't view life and others in the world that way. You could end up missing Jesus if you judge him based on who he's around. So don't do that. But instead, be sincere, judge wisely, and find value in the new. Whether it's looking at the people around you or whether it's looking at Christ himself, be willing to accept the surprising twists and turns of life that Jesus can bring our way. Things won't always be as you expected. They won't always be the old. Sometimes the new can come. Sometimes that's a good thing. Jesus has been doing that in our world for a very long time, and it's a valuable and beautiful aspect of who he is and what his mission and ministry is all about. If there's anyone here today who wants to make a new decision, who wants to stop the old life that they've been living and grab on to something new that is offered to you in Christ, you can do that. You can name him as Lord. You can have your sins washed away in baptism. You can make changes to start living and doing things in a new way. And I think it'll be a blessing to you. If we can help you do that, please let it be known. You can talk to one of our elders in the back, or you can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.